Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of the Lord, along with the sons of Henadad, the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So now, Father, would You instruct us from Your word, from these events that took place in the lives of these returning Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem so many years ago. And yet the relevance of Your presence and grace resonates down to this day. Help us to see Christ, we pray in His name. Amen. This passage, you'll notice, began in verse 6 with the statement that the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. Now, last time we were together, if you remember, we saw that even though there was yet no temple for worship, worship itself had been reinstated without that building. In fact, that had been their first priority upon returning home. Do you remember? They put God first. They made His worship the priority concern of their lives. They were off to a really good start. By the way, there's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? Because we notice that worship resumed for them even before the building was built. That the worship of God itself was the important thing, not the building in which they did it. Buildings matter as a practical concern. I mean, it's nice to have a place to sit, isn't it? And it's nice to have air conditioning when it works. But the church is not the building. And you understand that. It is the people who gather to worship God. And so we must always keep that straight. With or without a building, we will worship God. Amen? And we think about all our brothers and sisters across the world today who are worshiping without a building and yet are still very much the church. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And so they determined to build it. Verse 7 says, they gave money to the masons, the carpenters, food and drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees down from Lebanon by sea to Joppa, according to the grant they had received from Cyrus, the king of Persia. First thing we need to see this morning, just getting our grounding, is that they were united together in their zeal to build this place of worship. Verse 8 continues, saying, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests, the Levites, all who had come up from Jerusalem, come up to Jerusalem. Several things just to point out again by way of foundation. First, it's interesting that there are a number of striking parallels here between what they do in rebuilding this second temple and what King Solomon had done when he built the first temple. If you remember, that first temple had been built by Solomon, David's wise son, at the height of empire. David wanted to build the temple, but because he was a man of war, God did not permit it, 1 Kings 5:3 says. So when David died and Solomon took his place at the height of wealth and power, he built this temple, the first temple. And it was a massive structure, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, with massive stones of marble and gold overlaying almost everything. It was grand and it was beautiful. And it took time to build, 7 years in all. And you can read all about that in 1 Kings 5 and 6, if you wish. And if you do, be sure to notice two things that are parallel with what we see here with the rebuilding of the second temple. First, when Solomon began to build, he made arrangements with the Sidonians to bring cedar trees down from Lebanon for the building, and he paid them with food and drink and oil. Exactly as they do here. In fact, the words are almost identical in 1 Kings 5 with Ezra 3 verse 7. It's a clear parallel that we're meant to see. And then we're told that Solomon began to build that first temple on the first day of the month of Ziv, which is the second month. And again, we see the parallel, verse 8, it was in the second month that they began to build. And you say, well, okay, so what? It's just a coincidence. Well, no, it's really not. This is intended to affirm for us the faithfulness of God in keeping His promise to them. This is God affirming that the same God who was with Solomon in those past days of glory was with them here and now in the rebuilding. Even though they have been disciplined for their sin, exiled to Babylon, even though they had lost everything during that period of exile, they had not been abandoned. God has not forgotten His faithfulness to them. Listen, Christian, neither has He forgotten His faithfulness to you. Second thing to notice, it's not just the temple that is being rebuilt here. It is the covenant nation as a worshiping people of God. Verse 8 tells us that it is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, who make this beginning. Now, I mentioned these two last time. You may remember Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Now, who are they? Well, obviously, they're the ones who are leading this rebuilding effort, but they represent something much more important. First of all, Zerubbabel, we said last time, is the living heir of King David. He represents for them the house of David, the office of God's anointed king. So much so that for some in that day, they thought he might even be the Messiah. You can see that in some of the Old Testament books. And Yeshua, he was the living heir of the high priest. He represented the priesthood in all of its faithfulness to God and the sacrificial system, so much so that the book of Zechariah presents him as a picture of Christ in his priesthood. And so what's the point? Well, here it is. The office of the king and the office of the priest are united in this passage in their zeal to lay a foundation for the temple and unite the people in the worship of God. They're reestablishing the nation as God's people who will declare His praise to the nations, which is exactly what Christ came to do for us. In Christ, the high priest and the kingly office are united in the one Savior who brings us out of our captivity to be His holy nation of priests, declaring His praise to the nations. 1 Peter 2:9 puts that plainly. You, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Third, just by foundation, is to see that all of the people here are united in their zeal to establish this place of worship. Verse 8 says that all of those who had returned to Jerusalem were united in building this. The Levites were united, 20 years old and upward, supervising the work. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, all of those who are supervising, all of them have a united central purpose of reestablishing this place of worship. Their zeal was that the house of God may be at the center of the nation's life, where God is presented as being present among them for their good and His glory. And that was the uniting principle that had drawn them together. Not their politics, not their personal preferences in worship. This one thing, that God is worthy of worship, that He should have the effort of our hands and the commitment of our hearts. And so they gave themselves together with zeal for this purpose of rebuilding the temple as a place of praise. It is a beautiful thing when God's people are united in their zeal for God's glory. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." Now we're going to see as Ezra progresses that this same group is going to fracture and divide once that central purpose of worship becomes secondary or tertiary. But for now, with the glory of God in sight and the work of His kingdom in their hands, they are united. And again, there's a good lesson for us in that, isn't there? To keep God central and to keep His worship as our priority. Second thing to notice, not only are they united then in their zeal for God's presence among them in the rebuilding of the temple, but second, notice that they were joyful in their celebration of God's faithfulness to them. Verse 10, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Now, one thing's for certain. This was not a calm, quiet time of worship. Softly singing in a whisper. No, it was loud and joyful. They were celebrating the goodness of God with trumpets and cymbals and shouts. You know, that little celebration they had in downtown St. Louis for the Blues a couple of weeks ago was nothing compared to this. And nobody got stupid drunk either. But why were they celebrating like this? Well, they were celebrating like this because they were seeing the unfolding of God's faithfulness, the keeping of His covenant promises. I mean, before their very eyes, the impossible had happened. The nation that was crushed for its sin and sent into exile had returned under the promises of God to be restored as the people of God. And so look what they sing, verse 11 says. These words we've heard, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Now, we've heard that phrase again and again during our worship this morning. It is proclaimed repeatedly throughout Scripture as a joyful declaration of God's faithful character to His people. God's faithfulness to those whom He has chosen by covenant mercy, to those whom He loves and forgives by grace. At the heart of this statement of praise is a Hebrew word that is translated here by the ESV as steadfast love, verse 11. And if you've read the pastor's word for this morning, you know where I'm headed with this. It's a very important Hebrew word. It's the word chesed. You've got to spit a little bit to say it right. But chesed, and it is such a rich word, filled with salvation significance. This word chesed points to God's faithful, covenant-keeping love for His chosen people. Not love as a mere response to something good someone finds in another. This isn't the kind of love that looks and says, "You're cute, I think I'll love you. You're sweet, I've got a place in my heart for you." This is not the kind of love that merely responds in that way. This is the kind of love that takes the initiative to give itself in steadfast kindness and mercy with a commitment to do good to those who often do not deserve it. This is the kind of love that is given to those who have even spurned this love time and again, and yet God is committed to loving them. One of the great pictures of this love in the Old Testament comes from the book of Hosea. Do you remember Hosea? Hosea, the prophet that God commanded to marry a woman who was already devoted to a lifestyle of prostitution. Hosea 1 verse 2, "Go marry a wife of whoredom, a wife of prostitution, a wife of unfaithfulness." And so he does. And he loved her and gave himself to her. But no matter how much he loved her, she continued to reject him. Again and again she left him for her other lovers. Again and again she spurned him for other men. And eventually he had no choice but, because of her persistent sinfulness, to divorce her. But he never stopped caring for her. And even when at the end she's worn out from her adulterous relationships, spurned by the very lovers she had chased, sold by them into slavery, Hosea went after her. God said to Hosea at the end of that of those events in Hosea 3 verse 1, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love their idolatry." And so he went after her. He, at an extravagant price, purchased her out of her slavery, took her home, and made her once again his wife. That is one of the greatest pictures in Scripture of this word, chesed. An unfailing commitment to love and keep loving. And it's illustrated in Hosea. But why? Why did God put Hosea through all this heartache? He tells him at the beginning of his prophecy, because Hosea's steadfast love and broken-hearted commitment for this wayward wife is a picture of God's steadfast love and commitment to us, His wayward covenant people. In Hosea 2, verse 19, after Israel has broken God's heart with her sin and idolatry and been sold into her slavery in exile, just as Hosea's wife, Gomer, had been sold into slavery because of her adultery, so Israel has been sold into the slavery of exile because of her spiritual adultery. And then just like Hosea went after her, God goes after Israel. And with a depth of commitment they can't even begin to understand, He comes for them there in Babylon. He purchases them out of their exile, and He brings them home to Jerusalem to love once more as His bride. Hosea 2:19 uses the very language of marriage and reconciliation when God says to Israel through Hosea, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know I am the Lord." And so here they are, back in Jerusalem. And they understand. They are Hosea's sinful wife. God has pursued them with an extravagant love. Not because they deserve it or have been worthy of it, but because God is that kind of lover. His steadfast love endures forever. He will not fail in His love. He will not fail in the object of His love. He does not abandon them as their sins deserve, but in love He goes after them and He restores them. Listen, when you've been loved like that, your praise will not be subtle. Have you ever been loved like that? Listen, if you are in Christ, that is exactly how you've been loved. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All of these things here ultimately point us back to Christ and His steadfast love for His people whom He chose to save. I mean, do you get that? You and I are Hosea's unfaithful wife. We are the ones who have spurned God's love again and again by our continual sinning. But God, Ephesians says, because of His great love with which He loved us, has lavished undeserved grace upon us. God took our sin and put it on His Son, who carried it to the cross and paid the most extravagant of prices to free us from our slavery and restore us to His home. God took us who were by nature objects of wrath and made us a people loved by grace, a people loved with the assurance of an everlasting love, with chesed. He went after us. How should you praise a God who loves like that? Well, notice how they praise Him. Notice, first of all, that they praise Him faithfully, verse 10 says. Everything here describes faithfulness to do what God commanded in His Word concerning worship. They don't innovate. It's not just a matter of personal preference. You know, hey, gee whiz, wouldn't it be fun to do this? Because it's not about them. Their eyes are fixed solidly on what God had revealed in the Old Testament, what He revealed through David. And so they worship Him according to the directions of David, king of Israel. But second, notice also they praise Him joyfully as David did. Verse 10 or verse 11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God. Verse 10 says, with trumpets and with cymbals. And all the people shouted with a great shout as they responsively said, He is good, His loving kindness endures forever. Now, what I'd like you to do just for a minute is just try to picture that whole scene in your mind. Just picture what it must have been like as they're celebrating and they're reading responsively. In fact, if you turn to Psalm 136, I believe Psalm 136 is probably a picture of the kind of praise they offered. But they came together and again, listening to the words here, the worship is not softly and tenderly Jesus is calling. There's a time for that. But this wasn't it. This was make a joyful noise unto the Lord kind of worship. With trumpets and shouts of joy. And it's not just noise, sorry. But the noise has a content as they sing responsibly. So I want you to do this. Stand with me. Turn to Psalm 136. And we're not going to do the whole psalm because it's rather long. But Psalm 136, they call the truth and the people respond, just as you did earlier. But it began with the blast of the trumpet. And the crash of the cymbal, calling them to worship. And then, and you need to be loud here, church. They said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever." And we could go on, but you may be seated. And understand, my point in that is not that our worship should always sound just like that. My point is that our hearts should always rejoice like that at the presence of a God who has loved us so extravagantly. When we gather together to hear the gospel, to hear these words, to remember who He is and what He has done, that there ought to be a resonating of the goodness and the faithfulness of God as He has revealed Himself to us. And so they were joyful in their celebration of God's faithfulness in founding the temple. And yet notice also, not every sound heard that day was the sound of celebration. There was also the sound of weeping. For many there were aware of the insufficiency of the foundation they had built. Verse 12, "But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. The people shouted with a great shout that was heard far away." Mixed in with the shouts of joy, there were the sobs and cries of sorrow. Why? Because there in that crowd of perhaps 100,000 people that day were some of the old priests and Levites who, now they're in their late 80s, but when they were young, had seen the original glory of the original temple of Solomon. And they look at this pitiful foundation that this ragtag group of refugees has managed to scrape together, and they know this will be nothing like Solomon's temple was. I mean, just imagine if you and I, if back during the Cold War of the 1980s, the Soviets had managed to invade and burn Washington, D.C. to the ground. And only recently we've been liberated. And so me and you and a few thousand other people, we gather our little meager resources together, return to the rubble of Washington, D.C., and with our meager skills and limited funding, we attempt to rebuild the Capitol building and the Lincoln Memorial and the Jefferson Memorial and the Washington Memorial. And those grand monuments that were built at the height of American wealth and power, and now here we are trying to rebuild them with our meager skills and resources. Our kids who go with us, who've never seen the original buildings, might actually be impressed. "Hey, looks pretty good, Dad." But any of us who had seen the original buildings would know, we would know from the heart, these are nothing compared to the original. In fact, they're quite pathetic, and we might weep from sorrow at what was lost. We might even be tempted to give up, as many of them we're going to see were. And so while there would be some shouting praise, "Look at what we've done," there will be others weeping with sorrow. Look at what is lost. Church, I hope you understand that every time we gather in here for worship on any given Sunday, that is going to be the case. Some of you are here and you're full of praise and you've seen the goodness of God. You've heard the truth and your heart is filled with joy. You've been touched by the sweetness of grace. And that is a wonderful place to be. But you understand, sitting in the pew right next to you, there could be someone who's barely holding back the tears. There could be someone who longs to taste the joy you experienced. But right now, all they can feel is the sense of loss. The pew next to them is vacant. didn't used to be vacant. It shouldn't be vacant now, but it's vacant. The prayer they've been praying for months or years has not been answered. And they want to hope, but right now all they can feel is almost an impossible hopelessness. On any given Sunday, there is in this room a mix of joy and sorrow, and you and I need to be sensitive to that. We need to care for each other through that. We need to pray for each other. We need to be patient with each other through our times of suffering as well as our times of joy. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And do everything we can to point each other back to Christ as the anchor of our souls, the source of our joy and the comfort of our sorrow, and say to each other again and again, the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever. Because when we do that, when we declare that week after week, we are bearing witness to one another of the goodness of God that we need to hear. But notice something as well. Notice not only are we bearing witness to one another. Look at the end of verse 13. It says at the end of verse 13, their great shout was heard far away. Our witness to the goodness of God and His faithfulness to His covenant people is not for our ears alone. It should be heard far away, out into these neighborhoods, up into this city, around the world in places like Lebanon with Waleed and Syria and China and Mexico and Greece and American Samoa. As we cling to Him in our sorrow because He's faithful and shout our joy because His love never fails. We bear witness to the good news that there is salvation in Jesus for all who will come and entrust themselves to His faithful hesed, His steadfast love. But notice something else as well, and notice that all of this has taken place because they've seen the foundation of the temple being laid. There is joy because they can see that God is faithful to keep His covenant promise of restoration. And there is sorrow because this pitiful physical beginning can't possibly, in their minds, measure up to their expectations. And so two final thoughts and we're done that sort of bring us around, bring this together and show us Christ. First, in their disappointment, those who are depressed by what they see have no idea how glorious this pitiful temple foundation will eventually become. In fact, the prophet Haggai, in just a couple of years after these events, will actually rebuke them for their sorrow. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. He says to them, "Who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remained in your midst. Fear not." Verse 9, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, this broken down foundation you're weeping over, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." God says, don't despair at this small beginning. Understand that I'm not done yet. I'm still at work here among you. And when I'm finished with what I'm doing, the result is going to be far more glorious than you can imagine. And of course, Christian, that is true with your life as well. God is not finished. You're not looking at the finished product. The prophet Zechariah, who is also from this time period, will echo the same thing in Zechariah 4:10 when he warns them, don't despise the day of small things. Instead, rejoice in knowing that God is at work in these small things. And some of you need to hear that. So we look at the culture, as you look at your own life, as you look at the struggles, as you look at the things that look impossible, to realize that the small things we are tempted to despise are but the seeds that that God is working in and through to bring a glorious result. What you're looking at right now is not the finished product. This pitiful beginning will have a glorious end. In the providence of God, in fact, for them, this very temple will one day exceed Solomon's temple in glory. This pitiful beginning of a temple will stand 200 years longer than Solomon's temple stood. And it will become even more beautiful and glorious than Solomon even imagined. And it will become even more significant because this temple is the temple to which Christ will come. God Himself will show up in the person of Jesus in this very temple. Malachi 3 verse 1. Malachi also from this time period says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts." We don't see the end product yet. Second thing, though they built this foundation, what they don't understand is that the true foundation and the true temple are still to come. Verse 6, where we began this morning, really sums up the whole Old Testament. The foundation of the temple was not yet laid. And even when they finish the temple in the next couple of chapters, they will still not have seen the true temple, the true dwelling place of God. Not until Christ Himself comes in the flesh will the true dwelling place of God be among men. John 1 verse 14, John tells us that the one who was God, who was with God in the building through in the beginning, through whom all things were made, that one became flesh, and John uses a word that means, and built His tabernacle, made His dwelling place, built His temple, we could say, among us, and we have seen God's glory in His face. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Christ Himself is the temple, the cornerstone of the temple. Christ Himself is the foundation of the temple He is building for the glory of God. And that temple that He is building for the glory of God, church, that's us. Ephesians 2:20 says, "We, the church, are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone." All of these things are pointing forward to His coming. Christ Himself is the foundation of the temple. We, the church, are that temple being built for the dwelling place and inhabitation of God. We are joined into this holy temple when we are joined to Christ by faith. 1 Peter 2 verse 4 says, "And you, Christian, come to Him as a living stone. He's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, He's chosen and precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is what Christ is coming to do. The temple foundation had not yet been laid. In Christ it has been laid. The temple had not yet been built. This pitiful physical beginning was only a shell, a sign, a symbol of the true temple that is coming, which is the church of Christ, founded solidly upon Him by faith. Acts 4:11 and 12, last passage, says that this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and it has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only by faith in Christ that we meet God. It's only by faith in Christ that we are joined together into the temple that is truly eternal and has no end. The temple presence of God on earth. It is only by faith in Christ and His finished work that we become a people of God's possession who are assured that we have received His chesed. And so we come trusting in His chesed, in His steadfast love, in His promise to cleanse us from sin and to receive us as His bride. Even though we have been unworthy, even though we have been unfaithful, He will receive us, He will restore us, He will cleanse us, and He will build us into a house for His dwelling, for His holiness, eternally. Come, receive this Christ. Receive this assurance. Let's pray. Father, we stretch back and look at the Old Testament and we see that there is a faithful God. That there's a God who keeps His covenant promises. You kept them to Israel in restoring them. You kept them symbolically through Hosea's wayward wife. You keep them eternally to us, Your people. It's not because we've been good or deserving. It's because You are that kind of lover that we come and we lay down our lives and we receive what You so freely give, this cleansing love, this purifying love, this grace-filled love, this steadfast love that endures forever. Thank You for this promise and its delivery. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers, come and lead us in a song as we prepare to go.